Well, brethren, we come in this third session this weekend to deal with the subject of the recovery of society. If I might quickly add up where we have come from to bring us where we are, I have said that the three R's that I have dealt with this weekend are closely related. That we are really moving stage by stage to enable us to think again concerning what the church is there for here on earth. We saw from the first hour the whole issue of the reformation of the church and its a responsibility that we ought to go through literally in every age to ask ourselves the question, who are we? Why are we here? Are we to simply gather, sing his praises, listen to some sermons, and return to our homes? Or do we have a responsibility that in fact goes beyond the four walls of our church buildings? We thought again concerning the fact that the church is under the headship of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has a mandate across history. He is the head, we are his body, he functions through us. As we submit to him, we seek to be in sync with what he is doing on earth. Then we went on to see that it is as we come to grips with this that suddenly we sense our inadequacy. And the result is that we come before the Lord again and again, pleading with him that he may fill us with himself and consequently that he might do much more than we are able to ask or even imagine through his power at work within us. And that's what we occupied ourselves with this morning. That we may be a people who are conscious of our impotence, our inability on our own to turn the tide of darkness, but that with him all things are possible and we are those instruments. And in many ways, that now ties in with our final subject, the responsibility of recovery of society. It must be a heavy burden that you, brethren, living in the Western world, must surely be carrying on your shoulders. As over a number of centuries, clearly the Christian church, and especially the light of God's word, has shed forth, not only in terms of crossing the oceans, but also bringing about true civilization in your own day and on your own shores, to see the darkness beginning to gather again. To see the Christian church losing its salting and lighting effect upon the world. It must be a great matter of concern and burden to the Christians. That laws that once upon a time were built upon the foundations of the Word of God, the Bible, are first being repealed, removed, and now the exact opposite is coming into place. You must be asking the question, where on earth is life going? I wrote a blog not too long ago concerning this matter. I refer to it as the Western Empire has no clothes on. And basically, I was reflecting on this matter, that missionaries came from the Western world and they taught us a lot concerning life. For instance, they taught us concerning marriage, that it is between one man and one woman, that it is a man loving his wife submitting to his leadership, and that is to be for life. And consequently, we changed our thinking, our practice. Polygamy, by and large, went out through the window. And we sought to ensure that which we were being taught from Scripture became the norm in our world. You can therefore well understand our confusion when we begin to hear that where the missionaries are coming from, that's where they are beginning to vote in the churches, that you can have homosexual priests and pastors and reverends and marriages along those lines. That which ought to be obvious doesn't seem to be obvious anymore. What on earth is happening? And it is issues like this that no doubt must raise the question concerning the recovery of society. Ought we not to be impacting the world for godliness rather than the world impacting the church for ungodliness? Now, in seeking to deal with this matter, my mind rests through the Bible, all the way from Genesis, when the Lord called Abram, later on becoming Abraham, and said to him in Genesis chapter 12 that whatever this work is that he was going to do in Abram's life, he was going to so bless him that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. In other words, whatever this impact is of God's revelation, it was going to result in a real impact upon the rest of the world. And it has happened. My mind crossed over to the New Testament. And for now, I will skip where I will land, which is Matthew chapter 5. And I saw how the New Testament church in Jesus' famous Great Commission is told in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John concerning a worldwide agenda. Here is Jesus speaking to a few fishermen and tax collectors. None of them darkening the doors of the corridors of power in those days. And yet he's saying to them, you are going to disciple the nations. My mind also rests to passages such as the whole of Titus, where Paul is saying to Titus that the nature of the people in Crete is that they are lazy gluttons, they are greedy, they are liars. But this is what you are to teach those who are thus converted. The men are to live like this. The women are to live like this. The young men are to live like this. And then he says, teach them to be devoted to that which is good. To make the teaching of Christ our Savior attractive. And as my mind rests through all these passages and others, it was pretty obvious to me that in the mind of God, the Christian faith was not to be lived out by a few people tucked away somewhere in a corner, leaving the world to go from bad to worse, to rot through its own corruption, and to devour itself into nothingness. But rather, that the Christian church was to have a healing effect, a Godward effect upon its own society. I finally decided to land in the passage that we have just read together in Matthew and chapter 5. And the reason why I went there is primarily because Jesus there begins where we really need to begin, and it is this: his own work in our lives. Let's go back there. When Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, verse 13, you are the light of the world, we must ask the question, who are you? Who is this you he's referring to? It takes us back to the Beatitudes. It is those individuals who are being called blessed. Blessed, verse 3, are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted. It is those who answer to this description that Jesus turns around and says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So let's pause there for a moment and look at this description. Because ultimately, this description, as I hope we will notice in a moment, is the doing of God. This is not about people learning some form of culture, and as a result of learning that new culture, beginning to pass it on to other people. No, this is a new humanity produced by God himself. It has been observed, and I agree with that observation, that when Jesus went through the Beatitudes, this description, he was basically going from the beginning of spiritual life, when God begins to work in an individual's life, all the way upwards to the point where an individual is converted and then begins to come down showing the characteristics of a person in whom the Spirit of God has worked. So the poverty in spirit has to do with the realization that I am spiritually bankrupt. The mourning has to do with the recognition that being spiritually bankrupt, I am in a desperate situation. And consequently, there is the crying, the weeping, the mourning. The meekness has to do with the person coming to that stage where he is no longer fighting for his so-called rights in the light of God's revelation that I am nothing. The only right I have is a place in hell. That's it. And consequently, the person begins to hunger and thirst after and a righteousness that can only be given to him. Remember, he's spiritually poor. It's not a righteousness he can produce. The most he can do is look to God, that God might fill him with a righteousness, might clothe him with a righteousness. And Jesus says such a person will be satisfied. The result of that is that he becomes merciful, and that only makes sense. If God has had mercy on you, you will have mercy on others who have wronged you. They become pure in heart, because God does not only clothe with righteousness, he also cleans us up from the inside out. They become peacemakers. Having been reconciled to God through the blood of his Son, they also seek reconciliation among themselves, with one another, and also with others. Black and white, no longer at arms with against each other, educated, uneducated, people of different financial straits and so on, coming to be together despite all the political differences that might be there. They have become sons of God. The world's response to that is kill them, rid the earth of them. And it only makes sense, doesn't it? As long as the room is dark, you look at your shirt, you think it's clean. Then you go outside, you jump into a bus, and then you sit next to somebody who really has a white shirt. It soon becomes obvious, yours isn't. The world's attitude there is not so much, let me hunger and thirst to get a really white shirt. It is, this guy has to go. He's showing me for who I really am. And that's how the people of God end up being persecuted, reviled, all kinds of evil said against them. That's where we need to begin. It is this. Before we talk about our responsibility in the world, we must begin with this. Are we answering to this description? In other words, has God worked in your life in such a way that you can testify that what you are is by the grace of God? That he has so changed you from the inside out that in fact your life is one that is merciful, is pure in heart, is a peacemaker because of God and not simply some cultural training that you have gone through. Are you a product of God himself? Remember, when we're dealing with the reformation of the church, we spoke about Jesus being the head and we are his body. I dealt with the fact that there is an actual union, a real union. The life of God through Jesus Christ by his Spirit flowing through us. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 made that abundantly clear. We are his body. We are baptized into his body and his Spirit lives in us. We also saw it this morning as we looked at Ephesians 3 about the fullness of God dwelling in us. That was Paul's prayer. So we cannot do God's work if we are not first of all a product of God. We can't. And that's where we constantly need to begin. One of the reasons why the church fails to be salt and light is when it is filled with nominal Christianity. Men and women who've never known the saving grace of God, who've simply taken on Christianity because that's all they have known. They've simply inherited it from their parents. As one person once said when asked whether he was a Christian, he said, "Of course I'm a Christian. What else am I? A Muslim?" In other words, I am this because I'm not the other. Now, that's not Christianity. Christianity is, I'm a Christian because Jesus Christ has saved me from sin. This is who I am. A product of God. He has worked in my soul. And therefore, I have received mercy. I am satisfied. I know I shall see God. I have become a child of the living God. The kingdom of God is mine. All those are realities that are true about me. As I go on, I ask you to search yourself and answer the question, is this description true of you? Because if it's not, that's where you need to have dealings with God. What I'm about to talk about, if you try to follow me there, I know you will be kicking, you'll be screaming, you'll be angry with the fact that you should be given such a worldwide responsibility. But when the Lord changes you, when he fills you with his Spirit, as we saw this morning, to overflowing, it's natural that you will want to play this role. Let's hurry on then. You, the description has been done. Jesus goes on to use these two pictures. One is that of the salt, and the other is that of light. And clearly there, he is primarily dealing with our responsibility in the world. And the responsibility, first of all, has to do with permeating the non-Christian world. Permeating the non-Christian world. Clearly, we think of it, first of all, in terms of missions. I spoke earlier concerning missionaries coming into what once was called dark Africa, bringing the light of the knowledge of the glory of the true God. Some of them, many of them in fact, dying in the earlier years of their arrival on our shores. But no sooner are they buried, others still coming, bringing this glorious message. But it's much more than that. It also means wherever we are, being salt and being light. Our own godliness beginning to shine brightly. And that's where I want us to quickly jump to Titus, because as I already hinted there, that's really the responsibility that Paul wanted Titus to ensure. So let's quickly go there and use that as a point of illustration. Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Titus 1 and verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul adds, this testimony is true. In other words, that was the kind of society Paul had come to. That's where he was preaching the gospel. It was among a people who did not treasure integrity at all. A people who were morally degenerate. A people who were not concerned about productivity, but their chief concern was about consumption. Lazy gluttons. That's where he preached the gospel. And listen to what he now says should happen in the churches. Chapter 2. He says, they teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. The older men should live this kind of life. Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and so on and so forth. The older women, verse 3, likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. And speaks about how they are to train the younger women, and he uses a few illustrations in the domestic sphere. Loving their husbands and children, working at home, being submissive to their own husbands. He deals with the younger men in verse 6 to be self-controlled. He deals with the bond servants in verse 9. They are to be submissive to their own masters and not pilfer or steal from them. Ultimately, what he is saying is that they are to be different. Observably different. The exact opposite of what the society is like. Now that must be obvious from the illustration. Because when we are speaking about light, we are invariably thinking in terms of light and darkness. It's the contrast. Again, when we're thinking in terms of salt, we're thinking in terms of a place that is being preserved fresh relative to a place that is rotting. It's been corrupted. It's stinking. It's decaying. It's this contrast. Are you different? Are your marriages different? Because if the rate of divorce among Christians is hardly different from the rate of divorce among non-Christians, then our impact can hardly be felt. If we are equally quick to swindle and oppress others and quarrel with everyone here to the left and to the right, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, well, that's the way the world lives. We cannot impact the world. Are we different? The Apostle Paul gives the reason why in verse 11 of chapter 2, Titus. He says, this is the reason why you should be different. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live the exact opposite life, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, and listen, in the present age. Or as it goes on to say in verse 14 concerning Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem from all lawlessness, rather to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I ask, is that you? Is this contrast obvious? Because if it isn't, the recovery of society is a far-fetched dream. They'll be saying, what's the difference? You simply want me to join your club. That's all it is. I've got my own club that I'm busy with. There is no difference. The rest of chapter 3, you can't miss the emphasis on good works. Verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready, there it is, for every good work. We find again the same thing in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. We find the same in verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be fruitful. That is where we go back to as we go to Matthew and chapter 5. Let's go back there. Matthew chapter 5. I have said that herein we see our responsibility. That we are to be Christians who just happen to be Americans. We are to be Christians who just happen to be Africans. It's not supposed to be the other way around, that we are Americans or Africans who just happen to be Christian. This grand impact of grace upon our lives overrules everything else. That change causes the contrast that makes the world want to see what is going on. Now, the Lord Jesus expresses concern about salt losing its saltiness and about light being hidden. Allow me to quickly address that. You see, if there's to be a recovery of society, we must jealously guard that distinctness of spirituality and true godliness. We must be careful, especially with respect to worldly amusements and aspirations, worldly friends, worldly attitudes, worldly dictates, worldly reactions, especially to that which is happening around us. An obvious example is when the economy nosedives, when the politicians misbehave, how do we handle it? Is there a difference between us and the world? Or is there clear godly dealings? Because once we are the same with the world, Jesus says, how can we become salty again? How? Using the imagery of light, he spoke about the temptation to hide the light. And there, it is the point that in the inner person, you are different. But because of the fear of man, the fear of the repercussions, you hide your true convictions. Jesus says, that's not why I put you there. That's not the reason. And that leads me to my last point. Remember where we started? The reformation of the church. You see, for most of us, the reformation of the church simply means the regulative principle of worship and church government, full stop. How should we worship within the four walls of the church? How should we be governed inside the church? Now that's part of it. Don't get me wrong. It's part of it. But to stop there is to stop short of what it means to be truly reformed. To be truly reformed, as I said in my very first message, is to recognize that we've got a head, Jesus Christ. And this head, Jesus Christ, wants to work through us. We are to be like that submissive bride who is a helper suitable to the husband, so following him in the work that God has given him in the world, so that we are together becoming a formidable force. And when Jesus speaks about salt and light concerning those whose lives he has changed, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, you know, why I created that hunger in you, that recognition of your spiritual barrenness, bankruptcy, the reason why I tightened the screws so much that you began to cry and weep, the reason why I brought you to that stage where you realized your only real right was a place in hell, and finally caused you to just cry out for a full and free righteousness. You know the reason why I did that? It was because I wanted to create salt and light in the world. It wasn't simply to bring you to heaven. It's because I had work I wanted to achieve through you. It is a travesty if someone thinks he has salt, but it's lost its saltiness, because that meat into which it is placed still rots. Let me say that again. It's a travesty. It's a scandal to go from the shops thinking I'm carrying salt. I spread it out on the fish that I've just taken out of the river to keep it fresh. And when I come back wanting to roast it to feed the family, I find it rotten. I've been defrauded. When I place my church into a community, I place my church into a society, I'm expecting that freshness, that healing to happen there. When I come round a few years later, I find the society going from bad to worse, getting more and more rotten. I don't blame the society. I blame the church. I blame the church. It's not fulfilling the purpose for which I shed my blood and purchased it. Jesus says the same concerning light. He says nobody lights a lamp and then covers over it. Come on! Nobody does that! Well, if anybody did that, you would all be going like this. The guy's crazy. Look at him. Jesus is saying exactly the same thing. I've not established the church on earth to hide it away while society is going from bad to worse. No. Listen to me. I'm not crazy. I have lit this lamp and hung it on the ceiling so that everybody benefits from the light. That's what I've done. That's the purpose. That's the purpose. Listen to his words there. Verse 16. In the same way, let your light. An older version, I remember when I just became a Christian, would say, so shine before men, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That they may see your good works. You remember where we ended with Titus? Paul saying to Titus, come on, insist on this. Tell the Christians that their lives must be characterized with zeal for good works. A zeal that can be seen, that can be appreciated. Yes, the world's first reaction is that of persecution. Make no doubt about it. They will call you all kinds of names. They want to run you out of town. But they've got consciences. God-given consciences. And when the Lord comes to show them their bankruptcy and begin to squeeze so that they begin to weep, they will know where to go. The Christian church. The Christian church. So, brethren, let me close by saying that this is what the great shepherd of the sheep wants to do. This is our Father's world. It is. It belongs to your God. And he wants to use you to push back the domains of darkness in all the strata of society, in business, in law, in family life, in works of charity, the principles of Scripture, first of all permeating your life and then flowing out into all these stratas, turning an otherwise sick, corrupt, darkened, and dying world, turning it round to the glory of God. Oh, may I plead with you to be such instruments in your world. In your world. As I said earlier on, the Christians in Africa are a little confused at this stage, because we're getting a different message from across the ocean. And yet, you are here. You are here. I come across, I find you here. I plead with you, get on to do the work for which Christ has saved you. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God, we realize that in our own strength we cannot do what you want us to do. But again, our excuse is taken away because you invite us to the prayer room, that in our emptiness we can cry to you to fill us with your Spirit. Father, help us to be a praying church. Help us to be a Spirit-filled church. Help us to go out there and simply be what you have made us to be, real Christians. That society might begin to recover from the downward spiral, because Spirit-filled Christians are in every sector of society. Visit us, we pray, and through us, visit our nations. In Jesus' name, amen.